Man, Proverbs chapter number 6, we've got a lot of advice, again, mainly directed at young people, but obviously at all ages, these things are applicable, and this chapter is chock full of great advice, wisdom, okay? Understanding the wisdom that the book of Proverbs has to offer you is going to save you a lot of trouble in life. There are so many decisions that we have to make, and we need to know, you know, what do we do? And the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we navigate this world that we live in. And so we definitely want to make sure that we get all these Proverbs, all 31 chapters, and just make this a part of our mentality. This is just how we live. This is like the handbook for just living life. Often in the book, it's not even always heavily religious, you know. I mean, obviously there are a lot of sections about fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, but a lot of this is just plain and simple, just living your life, wisdom for the here and now in this world, in addition to, of course, spiritual advice that comes throughout the book. So we start on verse number 1, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, they are taken with the words of thy mouth." What are we talking about here? What does this mean to be surety for thy friend? Now, this is kind of an archaic language, although in the business world, this type of terminology would be readily understood even today in 2022. But being surety for someone is basically co-signing on their loan, as it were. That would be the 2022 equivalent of this. So when the Bible talks about being surety for someone, basically you're putting your name, your reputation, your credit on the line for someone else's debt. Someone else is borrowing money, a friend of yours or a stranger, and you are on the hook for their financial obligations. And the Bible is warning you, don't do it, all right? Stay away from this. It's a trap. The word snare means trap. He says, look, if you are surety for your friend, if you've stricken your hand with a stranger, he's saying, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Like, you have just stepped in it big time. You have put yourself into a bad situation, and the best thing that you can do is to extricate yourself from this obligation. Verse 3 says, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. He's saying, look, be humble. Realize that you've made a mistake, because it takes humility to realize that you've made a mistake. And do what you can to somehow get out of this and get your name off of that contract, or get your name off of that lease, or get your name off of that loan, or whatever. Now, I could see situations where maybe this would be appropriate to do for family. So notice he's saying, you know, don't be surety for a friend. Don't be surety for a stranger. And you say, well, friends and strangers are very different, right? But he's using both, because this is not really appropriate for a friend or a stranger, okay? Because let's face it, friends are different than family. So we might co-sign for family, but we're not necessarily going to co-sign loans for friends, okay? Because this is a good way to turn your friends into non-friends, okay? Entering into financial agreements, and especially one person owing someone else money or getting on the hook for somebody's loan and then they don't pay the loan, that's a good way to ruin that friendship. So he's just saying, look, don't do this. Don't be surety for a stranger. Don't be surety for your friend. I could see doing this, obviously, for like your spouse, your child, your parent, or something like that, because that's a stronger bond. It's a stronger relationship. You're kind of willing to put yourself out there and risk getting hurt for the people that are that close to you, okay? But since you're likely to get hurt, you don't necessarily want to do this unless it's family. And so he says, you know, whatever you can do, extricate yourself from this trap, this snare. And so, look, what the Bible's saying is, you know, be careful about the things that you commit to. You know, we need to do what we say we will do. When we make a commitment, we need to abide by that commitment. even if we swear to our own hurt, we need to change not. And so it's important that we honor commitments, that our word is our bond, and therefore we should be slow to make these kind of commitments and guarantees unless we really, really mean it, because we don't want to be the kind of person that reneges on something that we have agreed to do. So he's saying, get out of this situation if you've made this mistake, but the smartest thing is just not to do it in the first place. So again, he's dramatic about this in verses 4 and 5. Give not sleep to thine eyelids, nor slumber to thine eyes. He's like, don't even go to bed until you fix this. Verse 5, deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Okay, then in verse 6, he changes gears. He says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. We should not need someone standing over us and forcing us to work and fulfill our responsibilities all the time, right? Part of maturity is just getting out there and doing the work that needs to be done yourself. You see, if you go to your job and somebody has to always be watching you all the time in order for you to put out at the job, well, then guess what? Now they have to pay you. But then some of the money that they would be paying you, they have to pay the supervisor to watch you instead of you just getting all that money for actually doing your job and supervising yourself. So he's saying the ant is a great example because the ant just gets in there and does the work that it's supposed to do. It doesn't need to be told. It instinctively knows what needs to be done and just gets it done. And doesn't need someone always. You don't want to be the guy at the job where your boss has to tell you every little thing. You know, be the guy at the job where you just see something that needs to be done and you just get in there and do it. And it's like, oh, wow, I didn't even have to tell you that. And you got in there and got that done. That's a great testimony. And so it says that she provides her meat in the summer. She gathers her food in the harvest. And then verse 9, it says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, here's the thing about this. I preached a whole sermon on this a few months ago. We don't want to go too far with this verse. Some people take this verse a little too far and think that we need to sleep as little as possible. Okay. But what I did in that sermon a few months ago is as we looked at a whole bunch of other scriptures and we got a more balanced view by looking at the entire Bible, what the whole Bible teaches. And what the Bible is teaching is that we shouldn't be sleeping when it's time to be awake. Shouldn't be sleeping like in the daytime, you know, sleep at night. I do believe that it's important to get adequate rest. I'm a strong believer in sleeping 8 hours a night, you know, and a lot of people think, like, oh man, Pastor Anderson, you get a lot done and everything. How do you do it? They think I'm burning the candle at both ends, but the truth of the matter is I'm not, because I'm a strong believer in sleeping at night. Now, there have been times in my life when I had to do what I had to do and I had to work all night. You know, for the first like 5 or 6 years of our church here, I was working insane hours at my job to try to make ends meet financially. And I was working for the church. Obviously, the church didn't have money to pay me because of the fact it was a new church. You know, we're running 20, 30, then 40, 50, 60 people. And so I had to work a full-time job and pastor the church. And I didn't work a full-time job. I had to work like a lot of overtime and extra hours just because I'm trying to make it with all these little kids and one income. You know the struggle because you're doing it as well. And so, you know, sometimes you got to do what you got to do. And I've had to work all night. I've had to miss sleep in my car. I've literally slept in my car hundreds of times. And so you do what you got to do. But in general, sleep is good for your health. And usually it makes the most sense, if at all possible, to get a good night's sleep. Now, some people don't need 8 hours of sleep. Some people need 6 hours and they're totally fine after 6 hours. Well, then great. But just get the sleep that you need. Especially for me as a pastor, I have to be able to think straight. So, you know, you don't want me getting up here and I haven't slept and I'm just saying all kinds of wild things from the pulpit and I'm teaching all kinds of strange things because I'm in like a half dream state or something. You know, I find that by sleeping 8 hours, I'm more productive when I'm awake. So I can actually get more done than if I spent that 3 hours of burning the midnight oil, so I only sleep five. You know, that 3 extra hours is usually an unproductive time for me because I'm old. You know, I'm in my 40s now, and, you know, I get tired if I don't sleep at night, okay? When I was in my 20s, I could, you know, push through a little better than I can now. And so, anyway, you know, obviously we need to sleep, but what we're talking about is people that are just sleeping through the day, okay? When they're supposed to be working, when they're supposed to be out there harvesting, you know, the slothful son, the foolish son, he sleeps in the harvest. There's all this work to do. He's asleep. Here's the thing about people that sleep in the daytime. You know what that means? It means that they didn't sleep at night. And so typically what this involves is staying up at night partying, staying up at night with video games, staying up at night surfing the internet, wasting time, goofing off, binge watching whatever, the videos, and then in the daytime when you're supposed to be working, now you're sleeping. That's the problem. So we want to sleep at night, sleep for rest so that we can be effective in the daytime, and in the daytime, we work, and we don't be lazy sitting around in the daytime. So when he says here that the sluggard is sleeping and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, you know, this is talking about sleeping in the daytime because, you know, if you think about it, at night, you don't get a little sleep. You get a lot of sleep at night. Am I right? You just do a little sleep at night? No. Do you do a little folding of your hands to sleep? Is it who sleeps in this position right here? Nobody. I don't sleep like this. I don't sleep in the coffin pose either. Some people do sleep like that. But, you know, I don't sleep like this. But you know what? I'll tell you what, though. When I'm sleeping in the daytime, though, like let's say I'm on an airplane and go to sleep, you know, you do this kind of, you know, this kind of stuff. I mean, I've slept like this in the daytime, but I don't sleep like this at night. So I believe that the context here, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we're talking about a little sleep, a little slumber, that doesn't sound like your normal 8 hours at night. This is a folding of the hands to sleep, this kind of number, you know, this kind of stuff, not the proper sleep that you're supposed to be getting at night. But anyway, I don't want to preach a whole sleep sermon because I do think that preaching a whole sleep sermon is important. That's why I already did it 3 months ago. So download that. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to listen to that because I think it's pretty important to get a well-rounded view of this subject. All right, so if you are lazy and sleeping in the daytime, your poverty will come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. What does that mean? Well, poverty come as one that traveleth. Anybody who travels knows what this means because of the fact that traveling ends up being the biggest waste of your money that you can imagine. Because when you travel, you end up spending way more than you think you're going to spend because it's just every little stop at the gas station. And, you know, you've already got your home that you're already paying for. That doesn't go away. It's not like, oh, you're going to be on vacation? Don't worry about sending the house payment this month. You still have to send the house payment, but then you're buying hotels, you're putting gas in the tank, you're stopping to buy food out, which is expensive. So poverty comes as one that traveleth, and then thy want as an armed man, you know, it's like basically armed robbery is what the idea is there, like somebody basically taking all your money, you go on a trip and you end up spending all your money, this will put you into poverty, you know, you're in lack. And so traveling will do that to you, getting robbed will do that to you, and being lazy will do that to you, right? So you want to work hard. Make sure we keep that pipeline of money coming in on a daily, weekly, monthly basis so that we can pay our bills, meet our obligations, and take care of our family. Verse 12 is, again, another gear change because we're hitting a bunch of topics in this chapter tonight. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Now, this word froward, it's kind of a tricky word. Sometimes I feel like it's just a synonym of wicked or ungodly or bad. But then when I look at it, I also get an idea of being like contrarian with your mouth. Because I think of things like going to and fro. And froward seems like deviant, like going out of the path. And you find that in the context of Scripture when you see this word sometimes. And so when I see here that the wicked man walks with a froward mouth, the idea that I get here from this is that basically he says one thing, but he kind of means something else, okay? And that's why it says he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. So what it's saying is that this dishonest guy, you can't really go by what he says because he's constantly lying. But he has little tells that he's lying, right? Where his hands will do something, his eyes will do something, his feet will do something. And, you know, there are body language experts that study people. And obviously everybody's different, so you never want to just start accusing someone of lying because of the way they move or something. But once you've sort of normed someone and you sort of know how someone normally acts and then they start acting fishy, hey, sometimes that can be a red flag that they're lying to you. And a lot of times people's hands or their feet or their eyes will tell a different story than what they're saying to you, okay? So like one of the things that when I've studied body language in the past that I've learned is that, you know, your feet are pretty accurate about how you feel about something. So you'll notice people, they'll be in a conversation that they don't really want to be in, and their upper body is a little more consciously under their control. So like, let's say I'm talking to you and I don't really want to be in this conversation. Then basically like my upper body, I'm facing him, but sometimes the feet will be like this and I'll kind of be like that. Where my feet are over here because my feet are like, get me out of here. I'm done here. And then like my, you know, I'm like, hey, how you doing? You know, whereas if I really want to be there, it's more like this, you know. So your feet tell a pretty truthful story often, because usually you're not really thinking about your feet, whereas you're consciously thinking more about your upper body. So your feet can be a big tell. And so it says here that he speaketh with his feet. Okay, he teaches with his fingers. You know, your hands can also reveal a lot about what's going on in your mind. So, for example, Brother Varon, you want to come up here for 1 second? So, let me just explain something to you real quick, too. There are an infinite number of wrong ways to shake hands. And there is one correct way to shake hands. Only one, okay? The right way to shake hands is like that. That's a good handshake. Okay, here's what you do. Your hand is straight up and down like this. Okay? You get a nice firm grip, couple shakes, and then you move on. Okay? Now, we could go on and on about all the wrong ways. Here are some of the wrong ways, okay? Putting my hand like this. This is basically, I'm dominating this guy. Or, you know, you'll like come at me with a straight up and down, and I kind of turn you this way. It's like, I'm putting you down. And then there's the overly submissive handshake, where the hand goes too far this way. All right. So, you know, you don't want to be this overly submissive flatterer type, and you don't want to be just domineering over everybody, you know. And sometimes you'll have people kind of fight you for it, okay? The right way is straight up and down, right? Just on the level, couple of guys, brothers in Christ, right? Boom, yeah. Nice, firm handshake. Here's another wrong way, the limp fish handshake. Okay. You got to give a nice, firm handshake. But then the opposite of that is the bone crusher, like, you know, where, again, it's obnoxious, it's arrogant, it's putting you down. And here is my all-time worst, okay? Because, you know, as a pastor, you shake a lot of hands, right? So I've studied this. The worst of all time is the guy who just holds on too long. And the people who do this, where they hold on too long, I'll tell you what, go ahead and sit down, thank you. I'll tell you what they're trying to do is they're, again, trying to dominate you and put you off balance and make you feel awkward and trying to show you that they're in some kind of control or something. You know, it's not right. It's an arrogant, prideful, boastful move. Don't do it. Okay? And when I've had people come at me and do this thing where they grab my hand and just don't let go, and they just keep talking to me while they're just squeezing my hand, I just automatically know this is a bozo. And I guarantee you my feet are not facing toward this guy, because I'm like, get me out of here, because this is a bozo. Okay? So, look, you say, well, why would you teach this, Pastor Anderson? Because, you know, don't you want people to keep just doing it and then you can know what they're up to? Well, but here's the thing, though. You know, for me, understanding these things, I'm not really trying to just figure out what everybody's up to. Because honestly, ignorance is bliss. You know, I just want to believe that everybody loves God and that everybody's happy and that, you know, I just want to go through my life just loving everybody in the church and loving visitors and whatever. You know, the reason I'm teaching this to you is obviously because, you know, you can kind of beware of this in other people. Okay, that's part of it. But, you know, you also want to present your best self to this world as well. Okay, I'm teaching you not how to be deceptive, but how to actually present your best foot forward, your best self to this world. You know, do you want to talk to people and for them to think that you don't want to be in the conversation? Then make sure that your feet are facing them, because otherwise you're sending a subconscious message to them. They're going to pick up on the fact that you're not really engaged in the conversation, right? So you want to be a good listener, right? So, you know, you want to make sure that you're all tuned in with your whole body. And also, you know, you don't, you know, maybe you've just developed a bad habit with your handshake, this, or, you know, I'm teaching you how to do it right so that you don't make people feel bad or feel uncomfortable or just subconsciously feel weird about you, okay? So you want to have a good handshake, you want to have good posture, you want to bear yourself right. But, you know, we all know that shifty people are sometimes dishonest, right? Even in like a cartoon or something, there'll be some shifty villain or whatever. I mean, that's just kind of the way human nature works. And so that's what the Bible's talking about here, right? It's talking about this guy, like he's speaking with a froward mouth. He might be saying the right things, but his body language, his hands are telling a different story, his feet, his eyes, he's shifty, he's not looking you in the eye, he's not giving you the right handshake, his feet aren't facing the right direction, something weird's going on. And again, never use what I'm teaching you here to falsely accuse someone. Don't be like, oh, watch out for that guy. He's got a bad handshake. That's not the point. That's not right to judge people like that, okay? But what it is that you can make sure that you're projecting the right body language, and you can at least just be aware that when someone comes at you like that, hey, this guy might be ready to waste a bunch of my time or really has a weird agenda because he's just not letting go of my hand. You know, it's just kind of a smart thing to know. I'm not saying, you know, go around and tell people and criticize people, but just in your heart, it's just kind of good to know who's putting forth signals of being trustworthy and who isn't. Okay, so anyway, that was kind of a little commercial break, but it is in the Bible here, you know, that these are a thing. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers, frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So, you know, God's going to punish this guy's going to come to ruin. Cheaters never prosper, but in the meantime, they can hurt a lot of people, so beware that people like this are out there, and be careful. Now, one of the things he mentions here is that he soweth discord. He soweth discord. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it a beautiful thing when we see like a staff that's working together in concert as a team, and they love the Lord, and they have the same goals, and they love one another, and they, you know, they're just a team. And isn't it great when you see the church and everybody loves one another and they're happy and we're getting along? You know, this is a beautiful thing. It's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a beautiful thing when a marriage works like this, when brothers and sisters can behave like this, when coworkers at the job can behave like this, church, whatever, right? This is how we want to be. We want to have peace, we want to have unity, concord. And so this is a beautiful thing, but the wicked person seeks to separate chief friends and to sow discord among brethren. You know, I am good friends with Pastor Roger Jimenez. He and I have been friends now for 21 years, which it's pretty rare to have those kind of lifelong friendships, you know? I mean, there have been very few friends like that in my life, and you're going to have a few friends like that, hopefully, God willing, and it's a blessing, but it's not something that you have every day, somebody that you've been friends with for 21 years, okay? But man, there have been so many people that have tried to drive a wedge between Pastor Jimenez and myself over the years. And that's a wicked thing to do, to try to pit us against one another or to try to get us to fight with one another or take shots at one another. Now, no friendship is going to be perfect, but we should not seek to just sow discord among brethren. Sowing discord in a church, this is bad because unity is such a blessing, okay? And having good friends is rare. You don't want to allow other people to ruin your friendships, right? And so that kind of rolls into the next thought when it says, he soweth discord, this wicked person who's got all the weird body language tells, probably because he is a backbiter. He's a whisperer. So he kind of tells you that somebody else said something bad about you, and he kind of tries to just stir the pot and get different people at each other's throats. But that kind of rolls us into verse 16 about the six things that the Lord hates, right? And the seven that are an abomination unto him. And again, this is a common thing in the Bible. This is a common thing in poetry in general, to do this thing of like, well, there's six. Yeah, there's even seven. You know, there's three, there's even four. You know, this is the fancy word for this is N plus one numeric parallelism. But anyway, that's meaningless. So the point is here that there are seven things that God hates and that are an abomination unto him. By saying six and then seven, this is basically just like a fancy way or a poetic way of saying that because, you know, Proverbs is a poetic book. These are the seven things: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are things that God hates. He hates that guy who sows discord among brethren. He hates that guy who's just swift in running to mischief, the false witness who speaks lies, the one who devises wicked imaginations, hands that shed innocent blood, the lying tongue, the proud look, right? These are people that are an abomination unto the Lord, okay? It says seven things, but some of these are actually people because it's like a false witness. That's a person, right? He that soweth discord among brethren is a person, okay? And so these are wicked sins that we want to stay away from. God hates pride, God hates lying, God hates violence, God hates people who hurt the innocent, people who lie under oath, people who commit perjury, people who are false accusers, who bear false witness against their brethren, people that sow discord among brethren. They're super wicked in the sight of God. Verse number 20, another gear change here. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, this is what we would have expected at the beginning of the chapter, because chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 started out with this kind of admonition, then got into the advice. This time we got a whole bunch of advice, and then we're getting this in the middle. Then we're going to go back to the advice, okay? But I love what it says here about the father's commandment, the law of thy mother. Obviously, it's about what our parents teach us, good doctrine that we get from our parents. But also, you could apply this to the Word of God, the teachings that we got from our Father, which is in heaven. And normally, in a Christian home, these two things are kind of the same, aren't they? Because hopefully our parents are teaching us biblical truths, and the stuff that our mom and dad have given us as rules is derived from the Bible. And so it says, bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. Right? And again, it's a jungle out there, and we have so many decisions to make. God's word, our parents' teachings can guide us through this minefield of life. And then it says, when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, right? It's going to keep you safe and protect you so that you don't make fatal mistakes in your life. And then I love this last part, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. It shall talk with thee. What, you know, isn't that kind of an odd thing to say about our parents' commandments, the law of our mother, maybe the law of God by extension, that when we wake up, it will talk to us? You know, the Christian who loves the Lord and meditates on God's word and has been taught godly teachings by his parents is not ever really alone, because the Lord is always with him. And also just the word of God is always with him, and just these teachings are always with him. So that, let's say, you know, I were locked in prison or something, right? Which, you know, God forbid that would ever happen. I hope that I can live my whole life out in freedom, enjoying the sunshine of Arizona until the bitter end. But, you know, let's say I were locked up in prison, or even like locked up in solitary confinement, you know, and that would be pretty lonely. It would be pretty hard to just get through days and nights like that. But yet, I would have God's word as a companion. And, you know, people who've really memorized a lot of Bible, or studied the Bible a lot, or at least thought a lot about the Bible, they understand that, you know, even when we have no entertainment or nothing going on, we kind of have something to think about all the time. You know, like for example, one of my favorite nonfiction books of the 20th century, probably one of the greatest works of nonfiction of the 20th century, is The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's a little bit dark reading, but it's good stuff, all right? And in the Gulag Archipelago, he talked about how there are the people who do well in prison and the people who do well in the work camps, the forced labor camps, and how, like, even though the forced labor camps are so much worse, some people actually did better in those than they did in prison. And what he was talking about was how, you know, unintelligent people, people that were not very smart, people that were dumb, you know, they kind of went crazy in prison because they don't really have anything to think about, because their brain's a little bit empty. And so they're kind of just in there just losing it. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So they kind of needed the social interaction of being in the work camp, even though it was like physically brutal and torturous. At least they're kind of constantly around other kind of brain dead types that they could just kind of talk about meaningless garbage with. Whereas people that were more intelligent or intellectual, they actually did better in prison, because even if they're just locked in a cell, they had a lot to think about. And they could, you know, sometimes even get access to books and things, and at least their brain's going. So, you know, those of us that love the Lord and study the Bible, we kind of always have something to think about, if you think about it. Because, I mean, we've always kind of got the Lord to think about. So we never get to a point where our brain's just kind of empty and we're just super bored and there's just kind of nothing going on, because we can always be thinking about Bible stories, and we can be thinking about what is God's will for our life, what are we going to do with our life, and what does God want from us, and we could be kind of communing with God, or even just kind of going through God's commandments in our mind, going through the life of Jesus Christ in our mind, going through, like, Paul's epistles in our mind, even if we don't even have a Bible. And so it's like you wake up and the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of your parents, they kind of talk with you. You know, the things that your parents taught you are something to think about. You know, I wake up in the morning and I can think about God's word. I can think about what my mom taught me. I can think about what my dad taught me. And I've got sort of a companion in those good doctrines. Okay. And so I think that's what he's saying here when he says, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Right? These are good things to think about when you wake up in the morning, just kind of thinking about, okay, what is right? What is not right? What does the Bible say? What did my parents teach me? What should I do with my life? Thinking about deep thoughts, not just waking up and it's like, ooga booga, food, ooga booga, TV, ooga booga, morning radio, bleh, coffee, food, sugar, bleh, you know. Like, you know, you want to wake up and think about something with a little more depth, okay? Because that's what's going to be a companion with you throughout your life. And God forbid that any of us would ever end up in prison, but you know what? We're going to do better in prison than the brain dead. Amen? So, it says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The way of life as opposed to what? The way of death. Okay? The way of life, meaning the way that leads to long life, prosperity, blessing, reproofs of instruction. What is a reproof? A reproof is when someone tells you that you're wrong. So the instruction that we want is not an instruction that says, hey, good job, no matter how bad you did. You're doing great. Keep it up. Looking sharp. You know, that's not real. You know, basically Joel Osteen. That's not the way of life, my friend. You need the instruction that says, hey, change this, fix this. I mean, look, anybody who's ever done sports, if they have a coach, they don't want a coach that's just a yes man. So what do I do, coach? Oh, man, just keep it up, man. You're killing it. You are awesome. You rock. You go, girl. You know, just is that really a helpful coach? You need the coach to say, okay, here's what you're doing wrong. Fix this. Don't do this. Do this. That's real coaching, okay? Well, that's also real preaching, is getting up and saying, hey, here's what we need to fix. Here's what we need to tighten up. Here's what we can improve. Here's what we should avoid. Here's what society is wrong about. Here's what America is wrong about. Here's what many Christians are wrong about. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman. And this is a theme that comes up over and over again in Proverbs. The evil woman. The flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. So again, there are sort of two warnings in a lot of these chapters. Like the evil male companion, right? Who's like a buddy that leads you off into sin. He gets you to co-sign on his loan. He's got all the weird body language because he's trying to mess with you and pull one over on you. And then, because again, Proverbs is being directed toward young men, although obviously young ladies can learn from it and apply it. And then, of course, there's the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. The strange woman is trying to get with you physically. Okay. The strange woman is the one who's trying to seduce you and entice you with her body to get physical with her. Okay, that's what's being warned about here. And it says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. What does that mean, that a man is brought to a piece of bread? Now, obviously, a human isn't really going to turn into a piece of bread. And really, I can't even think how this metaphor would even work, how like a person could become like bread and that would be a bad thing, because bread is a pretty good thing. So I think it makes a lot more sense to interpret this as a man is brought to a piece of bread, meaning that all of his wealth, all of his substance comes down to, here's all I own in this world, this piece of bread. That's what he's saying. When he says a man's brought to a piece of bread, it means as his only possession that's left, because she has taken him for everything else that he's got. Okay. And then it says that the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Okay, so the adulteress is out to seduce men, and she is married, because otherwise she wouldn't be an adulteress. Okay, the adulteress here is a married woman who's out trying to seduce men and trying to be with men outside of marriage. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Now stop right there, and what I want to show you here is that we were just talking about adultery, and then we switched over to this talk about a thief, and then we're back to adultery. Okay. So what I want to understand is that the part about the thief is part of the adultery teaching. Okay. We did not leave the subject of adultery. We're still on it, but he has this little side note where he says, look, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. You know, if somebody saw somebody who's starving and they stole something to eat when they're starving, look, God is not pleased. It is still a sin. It is still wrong. But men, we're not talking about God's perspective. We're talking about humans. People will go soft on that. God's not necessarily going to go soft on it, but people will, won't they? People will be like, hey, the guy's starving, you know, he's stealing to satisfy his soul, and they're going to have sympathy. But even in spite of that sympathy, if they get busted by the police, the judge isn't going to be like, oh, well, you know, you're having a hard time. He still is going to get nailed in the criminal justice system for stealing. He's going to be found guilty. That's what the Bible is saying here. It's saying, look, people, not God, but people will sometimes condone, or maybe not quite condone, but just kind of not despise the thief when he steals to satisfy his soul. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But again, it's the same thought here, my friend. It's the same sentence, right? But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound of dishonor shall he get, and his reproach, that's the key word, reproach, shall not be wiped away. Reproach has to do with being made a fool of yourself in front of other people. Reproach is when other people look at you and despise you. So this is the opposite of the thief who steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. People don't despise him. The adulterer gets mega despised, even by society. Does everybody see that? He gets dishonor, and his reproach should not be wiped away. Here's what the Bible's saying. Look, people can make excuses about why they steal, even though stealing is wrong and it's not okay to steal, and there are other ways to fix your problems when you're hungry, but there's absolutely no excuse for adultery. Adultery is inexcusable in the eyes of God, and it's inexcusable in the eyes of any normal society. Now, obviously, we have super perverted societies now arising in the West, and we have places like France now, where the majority of the population, by some polls, think it's okay to commit adultery, and huge percentages of French people are saying, hey, it's not morally wrong to commit adultery, to cheat on your spouse. Okay. But any normal society is going to frown on that, even if it's not even Christian, even if it's Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, pagan, whatever. Okay. Because adultery is inexcusable, okay? There's never any reason why it would be justifiable to lie with another man's wife. This is heinous, okay? It is wicked, and it is reprehensible to any normal society and in the eyes of God, and to any church, and any normal group of people, whether Christian or non-Christian, because here we're even talking about the worldly view that says, well, we're going to justify what this thief did over here, but we're not going to justify that. Right. Sleeping with this dude's wife? Are you serious? It says, the wound of dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore will he not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. What's the Bible saying here? There are some crimes that you commit where you could pay a ransom as opposed to being put to death. But then the Bible specifically says that there are certain crimes where you cannot take a ransom, you cannot take satisfaction. For example, if someone commits first-degree murder, which is defined in the Bible as that you hated that person in time past and you have premeditated murder. First-degree murder, the Bible says there shall be no satisfaction or no ransom taken for someone who commits first-degree murder. Meaning no matter how rich this person is, they can't pay the family and say like, okay, yeah, I committed first-degree murder, but here's this huge amount of money to basically satisfy you so that you won't press charges. You know, the Bible's saying, no, like, that person has to be put to death, the person who commits first-degree murder. But there are other crimes in the Bible that are punishable by death, but where satisfaction or ransom could be paid in certain situations, where someone could ransom their soul by basically paying and giving some kind of a making things right financially, basically, for a crime that they've committed, okay? This is not allowed when it comes to first-degree murder, but in other situations, it could be allowed, okay? But what the Bible is saying here is that, you know, this isn't typically going to work when it comes to adultery, okay? Now, here's the thing about this, okay? The book of Proverbs is always speaking in generalities, right? So we need to be careful that we don't think that when the book of Proverbs teaches us something that it's going to never have an exception and it's going to be 100% of the time exactly as it is. That's a wrong way to understand this genre of biblical book, because in Proverbs it's generalities, right? You know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. That doesn't mean that there's not some rich dude somewhere who's lazy and everything's being handed to him, and he takes a lot of naps and sleeps a lot in the day and parties, and he's okay. In general is how these things work, right? And I'm not going to belabor that point because we've already talked about it other weeks. Obviously, you do have some dudes out there that don't care if you commit adultery with their wife. Now, is that guy normal? No, he's a weirdo. Any dude who's just like, I don't really care what anybody does with my wife, is a weirdo and a pervert. You know, he's like, these guys that are in like an open marriage or something, he's just like, hey, just whoever wants to just be with my wife, that's no problem, and I'm going to do whatever I want, and whatever. That's not normal. So when the Bible says here, jealousy is the rage of a man, he will not spare in the day of vengeance, he'll not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts, this is in general the way it's going to go. Most dudes are not going to accept a ransom. Because here's the thing, if you get brought before the authorities in ancient Israel with adultery, what's the punishment? Death, right? Leviticus 20 verse 10 says that the man that lies with his neighbor's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So the unfaithful wife and the man who is committing adultery with her, both are executed. They're both put to death. So you could see how, let's say, some dude busts another dude with his wife, that basically that guy could try to wiggle out of these and say, hey, let's not bring this before the judge. Let's not make a big deal out of this. Here, why don't I just pay you $10,000? Can I just give you $30,000? Let me just give you many gifts. The Bible's saying that that's typically not going to work. Because jealousy is the rage of a man. He'll not spare in the day of vengeance. He'll not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Now, here's the thing about that, is that obviously today in 2022, there's no death penalty on adultery, is there? You know, there should be, but there isn't. Obviously, in 2022 America, not only is there no death penalty on adultery, adultery is not even illegal. It's 100% legal, unless you're in the military, because in the military, they could actually court-martial you for committing adultery. But when it comes to the general population of civilians, this isn't even against the law, which is kind of stupid because it means that marriage isn't really worth anything in the sight of the law. Now, thankfully, as Christians, marriage is worth something to us. And we honor and we respect that covenant. But this world and the law doesn't. And so it's literally legal to be a sodomite, it's legal to commit adultery. These things that God punished by death, now they're just legal, let alone being punished the way God punished them at that time. And so even though there's no death penalty on adultery, that doesn't mean that you're not going to get killed if you commit adultery. You still might get killed, okay? You know, for example, I had a buddy, and he caught his wife committing adultery in the very act, and he was a big guy, and he grabbed this dude, and the guy was naked, and he hurled this naked dude through the front window of the house. Because he's just in a rage. And so he just grabbed the guy and just hurled him through the front window. And the guy got majorly lacerated from that window. This isn't like movies or something. Those are fake windows. They're made out of sugar or something. You know what I'm talking about? Where they, you know, they have the old westerns or something where they, you know, in real life, if you get thrown through a window, it's pretty serious. And so this guy had lacerations all over his body. He was in the intensive care unit for weeks. And thankfully, the guy survived. And the reason I say thankfully, I'm fine if the guy would have died. But here's the thing. The reason why it's good that he survived, though, is so that my buddy didn't get nailed for manslaughter or second-degree murder or something like that for killing this guy. So he was glad that the guy was okay because then he didn't end up going to prison or anything like that. And so he was able to tell me the story. And so, you know, that's not... And you know, this was a story that he only told me because he and I were very close. This is not something he went around telling people because it's kind of embarrassing and whatever. But he told me this story, and this guy, you know, he was kind of a meek individual. I couldn't really picture him doing something like this. He's not the kind of guy that would do things like this or brag about doing things like this. He did it because of just being overcome with rage. And this is kind of a normal reaction to find your wife, you know, in flagrante delicto. And so, you know, even if there's not a death penalty, it doesn't mean you're not going to get killed, you know. I mean, O.J. Simpson, anyone? But anyway, you know, again, I'm not trying to open that can of worms. But the point is, dudes kill their wives when their wives commit adultery, or dudes kill dudes who commit adultery with their wives. This is something that happens. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it happens. Okay? And guess what? You're going to find out in this world. A lot of things that aren't right and aren't legal, they still happen. Right? You know, you can't go through this life with Saturday, you can't do that. That's not legal. That's not allowed. You can't do that to me. That's not going to happen. Guess what? People do stuff that's not allowed and that's not legal or that's not even right. And so guess what? You commit adultery with some other dude's wife, it doesn't matter what the law says. That dude might find a way to kill you maybe even a year later. Maybe even 2 years later, you know, and he might just hide the body really well and get away with it. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's legal. I'm not saying that, you know, this is something that our society would accept, but guess what? Stuff happens every day that's not legal or not right or not allowed or not accepted by society. People do stuff. And what the Bible's saying is, if you commit adultery, you are playing with fire, and you know what you're doing? You're playing Russian roulette with your even life, because people will kill you. People kill people every day in this country. In major cities of America, people are killing someone every day. Like in Chicago, somebody's dying like every day. I don't know how often somebody gets murdered in Phoenix, but I mean, places like Washington, D.C., Gary, Indiana, Chicago, Illinois, Atlanta, Georgia. I mean, there's a lot of murders going on. People get killed. You mess with the wrong person, you might get killed. And so if you're smart, you'll follow the book of Proverbs, you keep your nose clean, mind your own business, do what you're supposed to do, and run screaming in the other direction from adultery. Okay, because it's not only is it wicked in the sight of God, and you're going to incur the wrath of God, it's super dangerous, even humanly speaking, because some dude is going to kill you in many situations. And again, you could say, well, there's an exception. Many of the teachings of the book of Proverbs have exceptions. The exception proves the rule, but these are generalities. And in general, dudes are super jealous about their wives. It's our nature as dudes to be jealous. And obviously, some jealousy could be over the top, but when some dude's committing adultery with your wife, that's not an over-the-top jealousy. That's actually an appropriate jealousy where you're like, okay, this isn't right. And in the Bible days, that person would be put to death. Obviously, it's not right for us to take the law into our own hands. We're supposed to obey the laws of the land. But guess what? People do what they're not supposed to do all the time. So you better just watch your back. And if you're smart, you won't even commit that wicked sin in the first place. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the wisdom that we found in Proverbs chapter 6 tonight. I pray that all of the teachings of Proverbs 6 we would apply, Lord. And Lord God, I pray that this series on Wednesday nights wouldn't just be a sermon that we listen to one time, but that rather this would just kind of be food for thought, and then we would spend the rest of our lives actually physically reading the book of Proverbs over and over again and constantly being reminded of the principles that we've learned tonight in the message, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.